chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." The angel who spoke to him has gone. Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened to him and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill, and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. The sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is righteous and a God-fearing man, who was respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to this house so that you could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and held his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, he went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You're well aware this is against our law for you to associate with or visit the Gentiles. But God has shown me that should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, 3 p.m, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the first day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely, no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them.
Neil up at this point, and I'm just going to ask him a few questions. Neil said, an old friend of mine, one of the people that God has used to keep you a Christian, I think. So it's very good to have him with us today. I'm going to ask you, Neil, a few questions before you preach. First of all, we said you work for the Proclamation Trust. Tell us what the Proclamation Trust is.
So the Proclamation Trust exists to encourage and train people for expository ministry. So men and women who will be involved in preaching and teaching from the Bible, which you will, I imagine, get every week, I hope. But that's not that common. So there are many churches in the country where that doesn't happen. So what we're about is to encourage that. My role is to take that further afield. I'm involved in trying to explore what we can do to encourage that be happening in other countries as well.
Okay, so tell us where you were this time last week.
This time last week, Kampala in Uganda.
And what were we doing there?
So it was part of a 2.5-week trip, visiting 5 African countries, visiting various projects, small Bible colleges and institutions where they are doing very similar work to Proclamation Trust, and looking at what they're doing in their particular context, and finding out what Christianity is like, the state of the church is like in those countries.
We're going to have a chance to hear a little bit more from Neil about the work that he does, and pray for him at the beginning of the prayer and praise. So now, we're going to look at Acts 10.
Thank you. Sorry to give you the longest reading that you've had for a long time, if ever. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we've had your word read. Thank you that you're a speaking God, that you want us to hear you and to know you. And so we pray that as we think more about this part of your word that's been read to us, please may that same Spirit who was poured out on that gathering there, please may he work in our hearts and minds and wills to give us understanding, that we may know and trust and love you more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just over 20 years ago, when we went to work in India as an architect, that's what I used to do before, an architect, and my wife is a doctor. And we had a commissioning service at our church. And immediately afterwards, a family member went up and tackled the director of the mission agency that we were going to be going to India with, not physically tackled, but addressing a question. And the relative said, "What right have you got to go and preach to people of other religions?" She thought that it was wrong to try and persuade people of another faith and culture, that the Christian gospel is true in an absolute way, or that anyone else might need to change their beliefs. And that kind of idea is deeply ingrained in the way Western society thinks about religion today. It doesn't matter what you believe, what counts is sincere and devout belief, provided it doesn't harm other people, for example, in acts of terrorism, as sadly we've seen recently. Now, the passage that you've got before you, hopefully you'll keep that in front of you, just to check what I'm saying, but it helps us to think about this issue, maybe in a different way to how you've thought about that before. As Ed said, we've dived right into the middle of this account of what the risen Lord Jesus was doing through his first followers, the apostles who continued his ministry. The book as a whole, as we had in that little verse, is about the unstoppable spread of the good news and the growth of that church. And it begins where Jesus' mission reached its climax in Jerusalem, and it ends in the capital city of the dominant culture of that time, multi-religious, multi-racial Rome. And the events of Acts 10 are so significant that if you have a Bible actually in front of you, then you will see that they are repeated again in Peter's report at the beginning of Acts chapter 11, because they were such a shock to those first Jewish Christians. And what we read about Cornelius shows us that even good, sincere religious people need the gospel. Even good, sincere religious people need the gospel. Look with me at those first few verses, beginning at verse 1. I'll read them again. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius was a spiritually sensitive man. He's deeply religious, sincere. And as a centurion, he was the equivalent of a non-commissioned officer in the army today. He was in charge of hundreds of men in that port of Caesarea, which was northwest of Jerusalem on the coast. Its population was probably between a quarter and a fifth of the size of Bristol today. Now we're told that he, his family, and those who were working under him were devout and God-fearing. So he was a sort of seeker on the fringe of the Jewish religion. He'd not gone a whole way and been circumcised, but clearly he was a believer of sorts. We're told he prayed to God regularly, and he was the kind of guy who would respond to appeals from the Disaster Emergency Committee, you know, when they've been trying to raise money for the current famine in East Africa. And God had noticed this. Yet it wasn't enough. He wasn't there spiritually. God sends an angel to Cornelius in a vision, and Cornelius fearfully asks what this is about. The angel tells him to go to get Simon Peter, to, living on Straight Street in Joppa by the Sea, to come to him. Cornelius doesn't see mystical glowing lights and hear ethereal music. He sees and hears a person, an angel, who has a clear message that leaves Cornelius in no doubt what he is to do. And he does it. Now, some people think that because Cornelius' prayers and his giving had been noticed by God, that God had already accepted him, that his sincerity and his devotion are enough. But that ignores the fact that God goes to the trouble of sending Peter to Cornelius. If Cornelius already knows God, we never have a chapter and a half of Acts telling us about how God engineered Cornelius to go and meet Peter in this most astounding way, so that Peter can then explain to Cornelius how he could really know the God he's been searching for. Now, you might be here this evening exploring the Christian faith. Well, that's really good. Let me encourage you to keep coming back and also listen to what Peter says to Cornelius, because the same message applies to you and to me this evening. God was attentive to his situation, and God, in his great kindness, sent a Christian to explain the good news. Not because Cornelius deserved it, or that he earned merit with God for his prayers and giving and his respect for the Jewish God. No, it was God's sheer mercy towards him. Never think that a person of another religion doesn't need the gospel. A sincere and kind non-Christian is still a non-Christian. They may be more devout and more kind and more generous than many Christians. But these events show that God considers that they don't know him, nor the forgiveness and the new life that can be theirs through Jesus. When people sometimes say, you know, all religions are basically the same, I'd love them to speak to or meet some of the friends that I've made in the places where I teach. Like my High House Brahmin friend in Nepal, who came to trust in Jesus and now reaches out with that same good news. Or the young Buddhist monk in Mandalay in Myanmar, who became a Christian simply by reading the Bible. People like this are adamant that the God who's revealed himself in Jesus is not the same as the gods that they grew up or believed in before. And I think these people have a right to be heard when people claim that all religions are basically the same, because they know from the inside that all religions are not the same. But also the great encouragement from these events is that we should never underestimate what God might already be doing in a person's life before we meet or speak to them. It probably won't be as dramatic as these events here, but here is a non-Christian who's been prepared by God for the message he was going to hear from a Christian. And that makes me want to be bolder in speaking to others about Jesus. First of all, though, this Christian had to radically change his view on people from a different culture to his own. And that's because even Christians may need to be converted. Even Christians may need to be converted. It's a bit like John Wesley saying that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. And this is what happened to that Christian leader, that apostle, who needed to be prepared too. He needed a radically changed perspective, even though he was a genuine Christian. His outlook needed to be converted if he was going to embrace the task which God was giving him. And we can pick up the story again in verse 9. It's the following lunchtime in Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied, "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. What Peter sees changes the way that he thinks about the vast majority of the human race, that is, the Gentiles. In the vision, Peter sees all kinds of animals that he'd read about in Leviticus chapter 11, which God's law defined as unclean, and they were therefore forbidden for a Jew to touch, let alone eat, without being contaminated. And yet such an unclean person couldn't get near to God, who is perfect. Yes, this was part of God's law. It's not simply Jewish prejudice. And it was deeply embedded in the way that Jews would view all of life, including non-Jews. But three times, Peter sees this sheet containing the unclean animals lowered and offered to him. And three times, the voice answers Peter's objections. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." The message of the repeated vision and voice are unmistakable. But what does it mean? Well, Peter didn't have to wait long to find out, as we read on in verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Now, I never watched much of the Great British Bake Off, and I think I've missed the boat now. But I know one thing, that timing is crucial. Time is of the essence. And God's timing here is just right. It is staggeringly perfect. You see, it's just when Peter is trying his mulling over the vision and trying to work out what it means that these three men arrive after their 30-mile journey from Caesarea. Remember, they couldn't just hop on the bus or get in the car. They just spent hours and hours, and they arrive at just that moment. And Peter's thinking changes in a matter of minutes. You can see that from his response. He, a clean Jew, is inviting unclean Gentiles into the house to be his guests. What a massive change in attitude. The vision from God has transformed his outlook on Gentiles. As we read on in verses 24 to 29, we discover Peter arriving in Caesarea. And when he gets to Cornelius' house, the whole family and his close friends have gathered there too. And Cornelius is clearly convinced that whatever Peter is going to tell him is important enough for these people that he cares about to hear this message as well. And then in verses 30 to 33, Cornelius explains what we already know, so that Peter can hear why he's travelled there. And it's to reinforce the fact that God has prepared Cornelius for what Peter is going to say. That must have been such an encouragement for Peter to speak about Jesus, knowing that there was such a receptive audience. And then Cornelius finishes with these words in verse 33. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. So what has sunk in for Peter over the previous 24 hours or so was that he mustn't distinguish between ritually clean and unclean foods. He could go and eat in a Gentile's home and eat whatever was set before him. But it was just then a short step for him to understand that he must no longer distinguish between ritually clean and unclean people. The founder of the Baptist Missionary Society was a humble shoemaker from Northamptonshire. You may have heard of him. His name was William Carey. And he became a brave missionary, an educator, and a social reformer in India. But there is a devastating story that is told about him, about his first attempts to motivate people to go overseas to share the gospel. There was a minister's meeting in 1787, and Carey raised the question of whether it was the duty of all Christians to share the gospel around the world. But apparently one minister snapped back at him and said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine. Now, fortunately, William Carey believed otherwise, that God has great concern for people of all nations, and that he uses human beings, men and women of all different races and backgrounds, to share the gospel. But this sometimes takes seismic shifts in their thinking and attitudes. Now, we shouldn't expect God to be giving us visions in order to change our way of thinking like this. He's already made his concerns and plans clear for us in the Bible. For example, in incidents like this. But I wonder if we've understood. Have we taken it in? Do we see the way that God wants to transform our way of thinking about people of other cultures and faiths? Sadly, Christians can be prejudiced, even racially prejudiced. But racial prejudice shouldn't have any place in the hearts or behaviour of God's people. But I also wonder if we understand how God cares that others hear this wonderful gospel, including Buddhists and Sikhs and Muslims, Hindus and Jews here in Bristol, as well as around the world. Are we willing to allow him to change our perspectives here this evening? As the story reaches a climax, we finally hear how God confirms that anyone can know him. God confirms that anyone can know him. In verses 36 to 43, we hear the summary of Peter's sermon as he explains about the Lord Jesus. And then picking up in verse 39 at the top of page 2, the second column, we read these words towards the end of Peter's sermon. We are witnesses of everything he, that is Jesus, did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. As Peter speaks to them about hanging him on a cross, Peter is indicating that the innocent Jesus had borne God's curse. It was in fulfillment of part of God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Jesus was counted guilty by God so that you and I could be counted innocent, no longer facing God's curse on us because of our sin. And because of that, any one of us can know him for ourselves. And God vindicated Jesus' sacrifice of himself by raising him from death. He was seen alive by hundreds of people. And there's good evidence. And that's why you can be sure that this gospel is true. It's not just some personal mystical experience that you can't really communicate to other people unless they've experienced it true. No, there's good evidence that you can look at. And if you're not sure about this, I'm sure there are many opportunities for you to find out more about the Christian faith here. I'm sure Ed or one of the others will be able to give you details. Now, Peter never got to finish his sermon, whether that's a good thing for a preacher or not, I don't know. But in verse 44, we read these words. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit shows that Cornelius and his household did indeed believe what Peter's been saying. They have accepted the gospel, the good news about Jesus. But it also shows that God has accepted them. They're proved to be authentic Christian believers to the Jewish onlookers. And with that, God confirms that anyone can know him. And what seems obvious to us, that the gospel is available and the church is open to all people, whatever their background. Well, those first Jewish believers found shocking. They astonished, we read. What we might not notice is that they knew that the gospel is to be preached to Jews as well. This is God's initiative and his perspective. God shows the gospel is available and necessary for everyone. Verse 35, every nation. Verse 43, everyone who believes in him. But it requires them to hear. Otherwise, God wouldn't have prepared Cornelius in this way. And God wouldn't have sent Peter to go and speak to him if he didn't need to hear. God could simply have sent the angel to just tell Cornelius the full message and cut out the middleman, Peter. But he chose to use a human being to explain the good news about Jesus simply and clearly to another person who believed in a God but didn't know him for himself. And this is a message that our non-Christian family members and our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues at work, our next door neighbours, our fellow students, that is the message that they need to hear. Are you convinced that non-Christians really need to know about the Lord Jesus? God has made it so plain that this message is for everyone. Perhaps you think that you can't reach out with the gospel to somebody of another culture or faith. Peter might have thought that. But God changed him and equipped him by his Spirit, just as he will do and does with us. God is able to change our perspective. He encourages us with his word here that he is concerned and at work even before we've even thought of it. There are people of the same cultural background as you who share your flat or your house or whom you work with or live alongside. There will also be people of different cultures that you have contact with. Will we be indifferent to them? Or will we seek to befriend them and cross cultural bridges, building those bridges, in order to get to know them, rather than isolating or resenting them for getting jobs or living in our country? Some of us have skills and professional qualifications that are the only way that Christians are able to enter and remain in certain gospel-poor countries. Some mission agencies call those creative access countries. Some of you will be able to return home after you've studied here in Bristol, and you'll be able to live and work freely in a way that others of us will not be able to get into your country, or at least not so easily. Are you willing to let God use you like that? To encourage and maybe build up local believers through what you've learned here in your time studying? In a previous church I was in quite a few years ago, there was a single woman who worked for many years in Nepal. She was there as a teacher for a small group of children so that their parents could remain as Christian workers in that country. If she wasn't there as a teacher, then they couldn't stay in that country to be able to work there. So she helped the spread of the gospel, even though she wasn't preaching the gospel in a way that an evangelist would. Are you prepared for God to use you in a way like that? Maybe some of you are near retirement, maybe some of you have retired, and you could be using your professional skills like that. Maybe some of you are good at languages. You could study at university to be able to live and work among people of a different language group, whether it's here or overseas. Chinese, Russian, Arabic, even French or Spanish or Italian. There are so few Bible-teaching churches in Europe today. I've just come back from Africa after 2.5 weeks, but as I was saying, I've just been struck by the desperate need there is for Bible-teaching churches. People say sometimes in Africa that it's a mile, Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep. And having been there, I'm not sure about the mile wide, because there are so many people believing the so-called prosperity gospel. Some of the people who've been on the training at these various institutions, the pastors who've been preaching for many years have become Christians while they've been at the Bible colleges. That shows you, even the pastor has not understood the gospel in his preaching. It shows you what desperate situation the church is in. And that is in Africa, where between 80 and 90% of the population in some countries would self-identify themselves as Christian. The need is enormous. Acts chapter 10 is the amazing account of the conversion of two men, not just one. Clearly, Cornelius came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as he heard the message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's also the account of Peter's conversion, if we can put it like that. His way of thinking being completely turned around within just a few days. What about you this evening? Let me pray for us. Our gracious God, we thank you for your great concern for people all around the world, of every different language group and culture, of every tribe and clan, of every language. Praise you that you have such knowledge and compassion and concern. Please forgive us where we don't. Please change our hearts, Lord, where we're prejudiced or ignorant or indifferent. Please change our hearts that we may be concerned and act more in line with your will for the world, but also in terms of your will for our lives as individuals. Please give us courage. Please give us a vision and understanding of how we can best serve you and your kingdom in this world, with however many days, weeks, months, years there will be before